Well, we've been looking at the life of Joseph and his brothers, and so far it's been a dramatic roller coaster. It's been a series of events in which Joseph has been plunged down into the depths and then raised up and then plunged down again and then finally exalted to become the governor of Egypt. And now as we come into the second part of the story, the second half of the account, we're going to find it just as dramatic as the first half. But this time, the drama is going to be more on an emotional level. The thoughts and the feelings of the characters involved are going to be going up and down, and they're going to be on a kind of emotional roller coaster over these chapters and the ones that follow, and we're going to be joining them on that journey. So as we read through, try and think about the way they're feeling at each point. So we've come to the point where Joseph has been rescued from slavery, from imprisonment. And last week we thought about the way that God's great promises have been fulfilled and are being fulfilled in Joseph and through Joseph. But the question we now have to look at is, what about Joseph's brothers? The great promises that God has made weren't just made about Joseph. They were also made about all of Jacob's family, these men. And yet, when we last met them, we know what kind of men they were. They were proud, selfish, wicked, murderous men. Well, are they still the same kind of characters? Can God really work through these men? Have they changed? In these chapters, the spotlight is back on the brothers. And as chapter 42 begins, we've moved on in time. Probably around 21 or 22 years from the time when Joseph was first dragged off to Egypt. Probably 9 or 10 years since he became, or perhaps 8 or 9 years since he became ruler of Egypt. So these brothers, these men, they're now probably in their 40s or in their early 50s, all except Benjamin, who, remember, is much younger. He's perhaps in his early 20s. And they're facing an appalling problem. They're facing famine. They're facing starvation. They and their families are in danger of death. And if that wasn't a bad enough prospect, it's made worse by the fact that to all intents and purposes, it looks as though God's promises to them are failing. Remember what God had promised this family. He promised that one day he was going to give them the land that they're living in, the land of Canaan, as their own possession. And he promised them this. This is Genesis chapter 22, verse 28. Part of the promise reads this: may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. That's God's promise. But now it seems as though that promise, God's promise, is failing. We're told the sons of Israel, this is verse 5, so it's reminding us that these men are the sons of Israel, the ones who are supposed to be inheriting the promise, came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan, the land of promise. That's the appalling situation they face. And yet, even in this situation, there are seeds of hope. The first thing to encourage us is the fact that these men are still together. We can still describe them as the sons of Israel. They haven't broken up and quarrelled and gone their separate ways. Some of you who were here a few weeks ago will remember that at one point, Judah, one of the brothers, had gone off on his own. Well, they're back together now. The second hope is that there's grain for sale in Egypt. And the third thing is that their father, Jacob, acts decisively. The brothers don't seem to know what to do. He says, "Why are you looking at one another? Go to Egypt and buy food." He acts decisively even when his sons won't. And so the 10 oldest brothers set off for Egypt. And I want to look at some of those events tonight under three headings. And the first one is this: Joseph's quandary. Joseph's quandary. So these brothers, the 10 brothers, travel down to Egypt. And they come before the ruler of Egypt, the one who's supervising selling the food, and they bow themselves down to him. And we know, although they don't, that this is Joseph. Now, I don't suppose for a moment that Joseph is the man who's actually doing the weighing out and measuring of the grain, but he's supervising it. And I suspect that in particular, he's supervising, keeping a sharp eye on how much of the grain is being sold to foreigners. There are people coming in from many other countries, and if he's got any sense, he'll be checking out who's coming, how much they're buying, what influence they're having on the countries around them. And that's almost certainly why the brothers end up in front of him. And there's no surprise, is there, when you think about it, that they don't recognize Joseph. He's a man who's dressed as an Egyptian. He'll have been shaved as an Egyptian. He has an Egyptian name. He speaks to them via an interpreter. He's over 20 years older than when they last saw him. And they think he's dead. So there's no surprise that they don't recognize him. But he recognizes them. But just stop for a moment and think. What a moment that must have been for Joseph. He's last seen his brothers 20 years or more ago. And they were trying to kill him. They sold him as a slave. And now he's seeing them again. Just think of the emotions that must be welling up inside him. And he has to decide what to do. And Joseph, at that moment, this a moment of great emotion, faces a real quandary. How should he respond to his brothers? What's the right thing for him to do? But should he reveal himself to them? But what if they're still thinking about him with hatred and loathing? Would that do any good? Should he punish them? They certainly deserve it. They're completely in his power. Should he forgive them and show them mercy? And what about his family? Is his father still alive? What about his younger brother, Benjamin? How can he find out? Are his brothers still the same? Have they changed at all? There's so many questions that must be going through Joseph's mind. What should he do? And if you read the different commentators, you'll find out that lots of people have different opinions about the way that Joseph reacts, the way he does treat his brothers in the following chapters. Some people would say, "Oh, Joseph's thought about it all in advance. He knows that the brothers must come to Egypt, and he was looking out for them." Others would say he's just acting in a cruel way, in a heartless way. Others would say that he's carefully leading them through a series of steps that will bring them to true repentance and saving faith. Well, I'm not really sure that any of those explanations are either complete or are going to help us a lot. The fact is, the Bible doesn't actually tell us exactly why Joseph chose the course of action. So we have to be careful about imposing our own interpretations on them. And yet the author does give us some clues. The first thing is that it's very obvious that Joseph is deeply emotionally affected by the whole experience. Just thought, haven't we, about that moment when he sees his brothers for the first time. And then if we read on, we've read about times where he has to turn away or leave the room to weep because he's just being so emotionally affected. And as many of you have experienced from yourself, it's so difficult, isn't it, to make wise decisions and difficult decisions at times of deep emotion, whether that's a time of grief or a time of happiness. So one of his motivations for choosing the course of action he uses is surely that he's choosing a course of action which means he doesn't have to make all his decisions straight away. You know, by imprisoning his brothers for 3 days, it gives him some time. Some time to think and work out his strategy. And very often for us, that's a very wise approach to our decisions. Yes, there are times when we have to decide things straight away, when we have to make instant decisions. And some of Joseph's decision making has to be instantaneous here. He has to decide what to do. But very, very often, taking some time, waiting till we're calmer, sleeping on a problem, praying through a situation is the best way to approach difficult decisions rather than reacting to our emotions. The second thing I think we see is that Joseph realizes that as well as more time, he does need some more information. He needs to know something about his family situation. He wants to know whether his father and brother are still alive. But he also needs to know something about his brothers' attitudes and responses. He wants to know if they have changed at all. And so the approach he uses allows him to get some of that information before he has to decide on a definitive course of action. The fact is, the way that Joseph is going to treat his brothers will have to depend to some extent on their attitudes, on what they're like. You can't treat people who are wicked and unrepentant in exactly the same way as you treat people who are sorry and asking for forgiveness. Joseph needs to know some of that. And again, that's a really important principle for us in our decision making. So often people make decisions or react before they know all the information they need. And that can so easily lead to disaster and hurt and mistakes. All of us know the experience of hearing one person's account of something that's happened. It might be one of your children, and they tell you how the vase broke or how the bruise was obtained. And you leap to a conclusion, but then you hear the other side of the story. And that often means that you change your mind and you see you didn't have all the information at first. Well, if that's true with our children, it's true in so many other areas of life. We need to make our decisions with all the information. But I think the author also gives us one more clue, one more reason that Joseph has for making the choices that he does. In verse 9, we're told this. And Joseph, as his brothers bow down in front of him, remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. Now, on one level, the author is reminding us of God's promise, that God's promises are coming true, they're being fulfilled in Joseph. But I think he's saying, showing us something else too. Do you remember the details of the dreams that are being talked about here? These are the ones that Joseph had as a youngster back in Canaan. He had one dream in which he and his brothers were harvesting in the fields. And the sheaves, the bundles of corn belonging to his brothers, all bowed down to Joseph's. Now, given that Benjamin was either a toddler or a baby, or perhaps not even born at that point, it may well be that in that dream there were only 10 sheaves bowing down to Joseph's sheaf. But there was a second dream, wasn't there? There was a second dream in which Joseph saw the moon and the stars, the moon and the sun and 11 stars bowing to him. Now, whether or not that first dream included Benjamin, that second dream surely does. Joseph knows that he's had dreams given to him by God in the past, in which not just his 10 older brothers, but his younger brother bow down to him. Now, Joseph surely has perfectly natural desires to see his younger brother again. After all, Benjamin was probably only a toddler when he last saw him. But also, if God has given him that dream, and surely it was God who sent that dream, then he knows that that dream must be fulfilled. So Joseph's plan then to have his brothers bring Benjamin to him may not just be his own desires. It might be a recognition of God's revelation. God has shown him that all 11 brothers will bow before him. So isn't it right for him to try and bring Benjamin to him? I may be wrong about that. But certainly for our decision making, for the way that we approach our decisions, it's vital for us to think about God's revelation to us. He doesn't give us dreams to show us what to do, but he has revealed his will to us here in the Bible. And this is our great guide to all our decision making. That's what we were thinking about this morning, isn't it? We need to understand God's word, its promises, its commands, its principles, and we need to be applying those to our everyday lives. So Joseph has a quandary. He has to make decisions. He needs time. He needs information. And if possible, he needs to take note of God's revelation to him. And I think that's what we see happening. 3 days later, after their imprisonment, the brothers are released. And Joseph explains to them his terms and conditions. And by that time, he's had time to think and pray and plan more fully. He wants to see Benjamin, and he thinks he has good reason to believe it's God's purpose to bring it to him. He certainly wants to meet his family's needs and save them from starvation. If possible, he wants to be able to reveal himself to them and tell them who he is. But first of all, he wants to see if they've changed. He wants to test their characters so that he'll know the right way to treat them. As unrepentant, wicked men, or men who are sorry and repentant. So let's move on. My second heading is the brothers tested. The brothers tested. So let's think about these 10 brothers and how they begin to be tested. And this process of testing is going to continue in the chapters we look at next week. It's interesting to notice, first of all, that the experiences they're put through, in some ways, are very similar to what Joseph had to go through. They're falsely accused, and they're thrown into prison. And of the brothers, Simeon in particular, has to spend a long time in prison. And he doesn't know whether he's going to be released, because he doesn't know whether his father is going to be willing to send Benjamin back. Simeon might easily spend the rest of his life in prison or even face death. The others have to go home, and they have to go through an experience which they've been through before. They have to tell their father that they've come back without their brother, this time their brother Simeon. And they'll remember how their father took it last time. These things are going to be tests of their character. How are they going to react this time round? You know, when they set out back to Egypt several months later, when the situation's become desperate again, it's as if the author is reminding us of the way Joseph was taken down to Egypt. Do you remember Joseph was taken down by those Ishmaelite traders? And some of the things that those Ishmaelite traders were carrying were exactly the things that Jacob gives them as a present, the gum and the myrrh and the balm. It's almost as if history is repeating itself. Jacob's beloved son Joseph taken down on a caravan to Egypt. Now Jacob's beloved son Benjamin is being taken down on a caravan to Egypt. Their father is again saying to them that his grey hair is going to go down to Sheol in sorrow. That's exactly what he said when Joseph disappeared, when he thought Joseph had died. All these experiences are being linked to what's happened before in the past. And the brothers themselves clearly link what's happening to them to the past. Verse 21, this is chapter 42, verse 21. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." They see the circumstances they're in. How do they respond? Do they respond in anger? Do they complain? Are they bitter? No, they say they see the justice of what's happening to them. They can see their own guilt, their own sinfulness, how cold and ruthless they were. When they say, "This is why this distress has come upon us," they're recognizing that it's God who's put them in this situation, that in some way he's visiting on their own heads their actions of the past. And in verse 28, that becomes absolutely explicit. One of them finds the money in the mouth of his sack, and they say, and they're trembling, and they say, "What is this that God has done to us?" It doesn't reassure them finding that money. It terrifies them. It's clear, isn't it, that these men aren't the same as they used to be. These are no longer men who are cold and calculating and ruthless. These are men whose consciences are troubling them. These are men who recognize God's anger. These are men who are learning to fear God. I don't know how long this has been going on. I don't know if they've been living with guilty consciences for years and years, or whether it's these circumstances which have brought their consciences to life. We're not told that. But at this point in time, here are men who can see that God is treating them as they deserve. And they recognize their guilt. They've learned that they need to fear God. There may be someone here tonight who's in the same condition. That you're aware that God is angry with you. You have a guilty conscience. You know that there are things in the past which you've done which are wrong, and that you regret. And that you have shame and sorrow. And maybe you've got difficulties and problems in your life, and you can see that God is fair, he's just in bringing those difficulties into your life. Maybe that's your situation. Well, if that's how you feel, then be encouraged. Because there are so many people who ought to feel like that, who ought to have guilty consciences and are completely unaware of it, who are completely unaware of God, are completely unaware of God's anger. A guilty conscience, an awareness of the justice of God, is a great mercy that God shows to people. You know, the Bible says, the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. And there are so many people who never even experience the beginning of wisdom. But that's not enough. It's not enough simply to see that you've offended God. It's not enough just to fear him. Your guilt, your shame need to drive you to God. You need to go to him and ask him to forgive you. You need to go to the Lord Jesus, because he's the one who died in order to deal with our guilt and our shame. He's the one who can offer forgiveness. He's the one who can heal troubled consciences. He's the one who can free us from guilt. You know, these brothers talk to each other. They confess their guilt to each other. We need to be taking our guilt and confessing it to God, going to the Lord Jesus, asking him to forgive us. If you feel guilty, if you're fearing God, then don't run away from him. Be driven to him. Ask him to deal with your guilty conscience, because that's what the Lord Jesus came to do. He came to deal with sin, he came to deal with guilt, he came to rescue people from their sinfulness. Joseph, though his brothers don't realize it, hears what his brothers are saying to each other, and he weeps. Why does he weep? I'm sure part of the reason he weeps is that he's remembering that day. But I think he's weeping most of all because he can see that they've changed, that they are different. They're not the same hard-hearted men they were then. Do you think God would be any less responsive to people who come to him confessing their guilt and shame, full of fear, wanting to be forgiven and changed? God is longing for people to come to him. The Lord Jesus is longing for people to come to him, asking for forgiveness. So that's our second area, the brothers tested. But the third thing I want us to see is this: grace in suffering. grace in suffering. I want us to see the grace, the undeserved kindness that is shown to these men. Yes, the brothers have been put into very difficult, very painful, very hard situations. They're imprisoned. They see their brother bound before them. They're accused of lying. They're accused of spying. They face the possibility of death. And yet, in the middle of those hard situations, they're being shown grace and kindness at point after point. Just think about it for a moment. They're accused unjustly, just as Joseph was. But unlike Joseph, these men are given opportunity to defend themselves. They're given a chance to prove their truthfulness. They're given a chance to show that they're honest men. That's a great mercy from God, isn't it? And they're reminded about God and his mercy by Joseph himself. Verse 18. Joseph says to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God." Now, Egypt is surely the last place on earth that they'd have expected to meet someone who feared God, this great ruler who they're in his power, who's showing such hostility and suspicion of them. And yet he says to them, "I fear God. I'm going to treat you with God's justice and mercy. You have an opportunity to prove the honesty of your words." That's a great mercy, isn't it? And they're being told about God and his mercy by an Egyptian ruler. Yes, they're imprisoned. They fear for their lives. But then they're shown great grace, because all but one of them is released. And they are sent home to feed their families. I'm sure they were expecting that they would just have to send one brother back to bring Benjamin, and that they weren't going to get anything until they'd come back. And then they'd have weeks of worrying about whether he'd return and what was happening to their families. And yet they're given donkeys laden with grain. They're given fodder for their animals. All but one of them is allowed home. The lives of their families are saved. For men under the suspicion of spying, that's extraordinary treatment, isn't it? And remember, they don't know why they're being treated like this. But they should be seeing that God is showing great kindness to them. Their money is returned to them. When they find that money, it doesn't seem like a blessing, does it? Because they don't know why it's happened. It causes them to fear. And yet it is a blessing. God has returned to them money. As the steward says to them, "You've been given treasure in your sacks." God is being gracious to them. They come back to Egypt, and this time it seems they're being treated with kindness. They're brought to Joseph's house, and they're full of fear. They're worried they're going to be seized, everything taken from them. And the steward of Joseph's house speaks to them words of peace and speaks to them about God. How unexpected is that? The steward, the slave in charge of a great house in Egypt, speaking to them theological words, calling down God's blessing on them, God's peace on them. reminding them of God's kindness, pointing them to God, to their father's God. Remember, all the blessings of God come to them through those promises, through their father. They're encountering totally unexpected kindness and favour. And the reception they get is beyond expectation. These men return in trembling and fear. And instead of harsh words and accusations, they're invited to dine. Their tired and dusty feet are washed. Their animals, even their animals, are given fodder. Their brother is released. And they're given this sumptuous feast. And Benjamin is given the most enormous portions of all. There's great grace, isn't there? There's great kindness, undeserved kindness, being shown to Joseph's brothers. I don't know whether at this point in time these men have a real faith and trust in God of their own. But I do know that God is showing great, undeserved kindness to them, just as he does to every one of us here. If you're standing here tonight, sitting here tonight, then you aren't a Christian, you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, then you should recognize God's kindness to you. He's the one who's given you life and breath and health and your family and food and shelter and the things you enjoy and medicine. Everything good that you have comes to you from God. It may be that your life is difficult in many ways. But remember, none of us deserve any good from God. And yet he gives good things to everybody. But if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, then you have far more reason to be giving thanks to God for his enormous grace, his kindness to you. It's not just the good things in the world that he's given us. He's given us his own Son. He's forgiven our sins. He's given us salvation. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's promised us the world to come. God's grace, God's undeserved kindness is beyond our imaginings or expectation. Joseph's brothers experienced some of God's kindness, some of God's grace. But as Christians, we've experienced a far greater degree of God's grace. And so we should be people who are constantly thankful, constantly telling God how grateful we are, constantly praising him and thanking him for his grace towards us.